Okay, good morning again. Turn in the Word of God, please, to the book of Psalms, first of all, the 139th Psalm. I wanted to continue on with our thinking on the Holy Spirit. I hope I've made the case for you acceptably that He is a person and that He is God in my first message. And I'd like to look at some of the attributes of God, some of His attributes of deity that He possesses, not to prove that He's God so much in this message as to give you confidence in the One who lives within the believer and works on our behalf. So you really know who we're dealing with. I want to begin by going through some of His attributes. And then I want to look at the closeness of His work with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to go into the Gospel of John after that and follow some of the things that the Lord said He would do when He came. So let's begin at Psalm 139 and verse 7. Also, if some brother could get me a glass of water, I'd much appreciate it. I didn't get a drink, and that was my own fault during the break. So if I could have some water. Ah, it's already here. Ask and you shall receive. Thank you. I can set it on the step. It's okay. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from Thy Spirit? And where shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy right hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. When He says hell in verse 8, it's a general word meaning the abode of the dead. It could be righteous or unrighteous, depending on context. But what these verses make the point of is that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The psalmist is saying, where can I go to flee from You? I can't go anywhere where You are not. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's a very big God, to say the least. So this is the first attribute of the Holy Spirit, and I already alluded to this in our previous session when I talked about Him indwelling believers all over the world. And that's an astounding truth, that here in North Dartmouth, Massachusetts, the Holy Spirit is resident within believers. And the Holy Spirit is also, I'm sure, in other believers around about this community. There perhaps are believers living in these very neighborhoods around us. There are believers elsewhere in Pennsylvania at this same moment, and they're not put on hold by the Holy Spirit. He's with them and functioning on their behalf and leading them into God's truth and guiding them and so forth, all because He's able to do this because He is omnipresent. Let's go over to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. We want to see the omniscience of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2. For context's sake, I want to begin reading at verse 6. Now, He was talking to a city in the Greek world which was very interested in wisdom. And they very much knew about philosophy and science and people that were rational thinkers and intellectuals. And in fact, Corinth had a lot of people coming down the pike, so to speak, that had various credentials and would give lectures for a fee and so forth. So they were used to testing out philosophers, but Paul is contrasting the message he brought, the message of the gospel of Christ crucified, with that of what they would hear from other teachers in the world. And here he says in 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 2, verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among those that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the ruler of this world that comes to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God has ordained before the world unto our glory. So what we're talking about is not man's wisdom. We're talking about God's wisdom, which was hidden from eternity past. But God already was thinking of us in our glory. So don't think by setting aside human wisdom that somehow man will be slighted or will get the short end of the stick, so to speak. Now in verse 8 he says, to illustrate the bankruptcy of the world's wisdom, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Notice this. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So here, this Holy Spirit is said to search all things and then to teach. He's the omniscient Spirit, the God who knows everything and can impart wisdom to man. To illustrate, he takes a human example, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. So, to use an illustration that I'll borrow from another brother, it's not plagiarism or stealing if you give him a verbal footnote, right? And this brother made the point, you know, that you can have a dog, man's best friend, so-called. And if your best friend's a dog, I feel for you. You really need to get out more. But I am a dog lover. I do like dogs. And I'm astounded. We currently have a dog, which unfortunately we're having to give away because of our itinerant lifestyle. But the dog is an amazing creature, really. Our dog, he's a Pembroke Welsh Corgi, beautiful dog. He comes and he sits by me. And from time to time in the afternoon, I may have a snack. Usually I like Tom Sturgis pretzels, made right in Reading, Pennsylvania, the finest pretzel, in my opinion, in the entire world. But when I'll pull one of those pretzels out of the bag and stick it into my mouth, you can see that that dog knows what I'm experiencing. I mean, he's looking at me and his mouth is open. He's kind of doing the doggy equivalent of a smile. And he has this plaintive expression on his face. Oh, please drop part of that or outright give me one. But I don't often because our dog's overweight. And every time I try to sneak him something, Naomi comes around the corner and catches me. So I don't often feed him. But there's the dog. And as he watches me eat the pretzel, he understands what that's about. Because the dog has a digestive system, somewhat different than the human digestive system, but the principles are the same. So when the dog looks at me eating the food, the dog in its little dog mind is thinking, that looks good. Oh, I can almost taste that going down. And there's the dog watching me chew and saying, sorry, buddy, Naomi said no. And the dog doesn't understand English, but he understands pretzels. And he understands what he'd do with a pretzel if he ever got his paws on one. Yes, that's true. But imagine for a moment if I took my dog to the Museum of Fine Arts in Boston. And I said, oh, isn't that lovely? Our dog's named Goshen. I said, Goshen, look at that Rembrandt on the wall. Isn't that marvelous? Look at the shading there. And look at the hues and how they've just brought out everything in the picture. Isn't that marvelous? You know what my dog would do? He may go up to the painting and sniff it. Perhaps he'd lick it. You better beware he doesn't do anything else to it. You'll get thrown out of the museum, you know. But he can't enter into what that painting is. Why not? Well, because he's a dog and not a man. And he lacks the aesthetic sensibility that God has given to human beings. He can't look at that and conceive of what was in the mind of the artist, what was in the mind of a man as he took his palette and mixed the colors and took his brush and painted that scene, whatever it may be. He can't conceive of what was in that artist's mind or what he's driving at. All he's wondering is it edible or not? Because he's a dog. He has a different nature than a human being. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. A man understands the things of a man. To understand human life and what it is to be a human, you have to be a human. But now when you talk about God's things, what you need is God to teach you. And the Spirit of God is eminently qualified to do that because obviously He is God and He searches all things and He knows the deep things of God. And we receive not the spirit of the world, verse 12 says, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us in God. We go out there and we talk to some people and we tell them about how great it is to be saved. And you can imagine going to certain parts of the world, places like the DR Congo, for example, and say, you know, it's wonderful to be saved and all the riches we have in Christ Jesus. And the person might look at you and say, oh, well, that's marvelous. But gee, I know those Christians at different places like Nyankundi, they've been driven out of their homes and they're living in refugee camps and they've lost everything. And many of them have been murdered. You still think it's so great to be a Christian? And we try to explain to people what we have in Christ. The joy, which is above circumstances. The peace, which passes understanding. The guidance from the Lord. The knowledge that He is at work in our lives. The knowledge that He is sovereign and He works all things after the counsel of His own will. The knowledge that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And until the Spirit of God opens up a person to understand what those things are, they can't see it from the outside. They can't fathom it. They can't understand it. But He says here, the Spirit of God is given to us that we might freely know the things that we might know, rather, the things that are freely given to us of God. So Paul wasn't bringing some new philosophy, some new and improved Socratic teaching or improvement upon Aristotelian thinking. This was something altogether different. The things of God, the riches that are in God, and it's the omniscient Spirit, the all-knowing Spirit, who's our teacher, who can teach us these things. Now, coming to another attribute of His, it is power. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1 a moment. Acts chapter 1, as a cross-reference, I'll remind you of our Lord's words in Matthew 28 before the Great Commission. He said, all power or all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Here He uses a different word in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power. This is the word from which we get dynamite or dynamism. If we call someone dynamic, there's someone who's able to do something. It's the Greek word dunamis for power. And in Acts 1:8 it says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Go over to Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, which I believe He's referring to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. And then while we're in Romans chapter 15, please. 15, verse 19. Romans 15, 19. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. As we're going to go through in a later session and see what the Holy Spirit does in the work of Acts, He is omnipotent. He is all powerful. There is no obstacle against His will. There is no weapon formed against Him that can prosper. There is nothing that can thwart or hinder Him. He is powerful. What's more, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 tells us that He is eternal. It says that our Lord was offered up by the eternal Spirit. So it's wonderful, you know, that the Lord Jesus, in giving this other Comforter, gives us one who's powerful and who's eternal. He's not going to pass away. He's not going to get old and wear out and die. He's going to be as fresh and as vital as ever He has been since being given to the church many millennia, or two millennia, I should say, ago. So the Holy Spirit is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He is eternal. We've already read in John 14 that He is the Spirit of truth. Now that is interesting, isn't it? Because it's in that same passage in John. In John 14:6, you probably know it by heart. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." The Lord Jesus calls Himself the truth. But then when He talks about the other Comforter coming and Him going away, He says He is the Spirit of truth. This is not the spirit of error that is coming. 1 John 4 tells us that there are many spirits. There are spirits of error. We read about one of those in the book of 2 Chronicles, don't we? A lying spirit who comes and says, "I'll speak in the mouth of the false prophets, and I'll get Ahab to go up to his demise in battle." And some people have problems with that. But you know something? If somebody continually refuses God and turns their back on God's truth, in the full light of His blazing revelation, because this wasn't some pagan culture, this wasn't some idolatrous nation, at least at its founding, this was the nation of Israel, which had been given the oracles of God, as Romans 3:1 says. And so when God wanted to destroy Ahab in His purposes, He was only giving Ahab the fruit of his works. And Ahab had intentionally surrounded himself with false prophets. The one true prophet that was there, one of my favorite people of the Old Testament, Micaiah the son of Imlah, he had put him in prison. And when Jehoshaphat showed up to join in the campaign with him, there was going to be not any unilateral activity on the part of this superpower. They would go to the United Nations, so to speak, and get a coalition of the willing to go out and fight against this other place and take Jabesh-Gilead back. And so he gets Jehoshaphat to come up, and Jehoshaphat, good believer that he was, he's listening to all these false prophets with all their pomp and circumstance and ceremony. And he says, "Excuse me, don't you have a real prophet of the Lord around here?" "Oh, well, we have one." They knew who the true prophet was from the false. "But I hate him." "Ooh, is that so? Then why don't you like him? Does he continually go over? I mean, you're thinking about your bagel down there moldering on the table and the preacher's going on with his 45th point." "No, it's not that. He never prophesies good about me." "Oh, did you ever stop and think there might be a reason for that, Your Majesty? There may be some repentance is called for." "No, that had never crossed Ahab's mind." All right, bring Micaiah the son of Imlah." And as they were bringing him out from jail, the wardens there were saying, "Now, Micaiah, come on, make it easier on yourself. You've been in solitary confinement for 48 days now. Just go and tell them what they want to hear. Everybody's saying go up and prosper and everything's going to be lovely and marvelous. Couldn't you toe the line just this once?" And Micaiah went up and, doubtless with a sarcastic sneer on his face, said, "Your Majesty, go up and prosper." And Ahab saw through that. "How often have I told you only to speak to me that which the Lord your God has spoken?" And he said, "I saw all Israel like sheep without a shepherd, wandering on the hillside." Let's see, if Israel were sheep and there was a shepherd, he must be the shepherd as the king, right? But they'd be wandering as sheep without a shepherd, because the shepherd was going to be struck down in this case. And there were false prophets there, another fellow there, who took great horns, Zedekiah was his name or something like that, and he was going to say, "You know, Your Majesty, you need these holy relics, these horns, and with these you're going to gore your enemies." And he said, "No, you're speaking with a lying spirit." Because we don't live in a vacuum intellectually. As we speak to men and women, and as we hear things of a spiritual nature, they're not just coming from the minds of men and women. There is a malevolent intelligence, an evil spirit, the one the Lord Jesus referred to as the ruler of this world, whom he calls in 2 Corinthians the God of this world, the one who is able to transform himself into an angel of light. And when that doesn't work, he'll go about a roaring lion, says Peter, seeking whom he may devour. I speak, of course, of the one that the Bible calls the devil, a slanderer, or Satan, the adversary. And he has his minions. He has his fallen spirits. And they go around to deceive. So are there spiritual manifestations? Are there miracles? Are there works of power being done in the world? Yes, and some of them by evil powers. And more to come. Because 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us that when the man of sin comes, he's going to come and his presence will be authenticated by all kinds of signs and lying wonders. And God's going to send a great delusion to the people that they should believe the lie. You say that's awfully unfair of God, sending people a great delusion. But again, just as in the case of Ahab, it's God giving the people what they want. Because 2 Thessalonians goes on to say this was because they received not the love of the truth. And if you don't love God's truth, if you willingly shut your ears to it, if you turn your back on it time and time and time again, God is under no obligation to give it to you again. Now, many of you can testify that God didn't save you at your first hearing of the gospel. And the first time you heard it, perhaps you didn't believe it or didn't understand it in some cases. And maybe it took many, many hearings and many, many occasions for God to finally bring you to the realization that you were a sinner in need of a Savior and you needed to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His finished work. We can't limit the grace of our God in giving people opportunity after opportunity to be saved from the human perspective. But nor can we tread upon the long-suffering of God and say, God, I can come to you when I want, under my conditions, on my terms, and I can choose to believe what I want. I come to the marketplace of ideas, the cafeteria of theories, if you will, and I take what I want and I leave what I won't, just like I take the linguica and the charisse and I leave the Brussels sprouts. You can't do that with God's truth. Acts will speak to us in particular over and over about obeying the gospel. Because as Paul puts it in Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not a suggestion. It's not even a gracious request. It is a command. Repent and be saved. And there are many spirits out there, Satan chiefly among them, that is seeking to distort that message and to blind people's spiritual eyes and to keep their minds from receiving the truth. So just because something is spiritual in nature doesn't mean it's of God. We need this Holy Spirit that chapter 2 talks about to teach us and lead us in to the things of God. Now I just want to, having outlined some of the obvious attributes of the Holy Spirit, which are evidences of His deity, I want to go back and look at His work in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's go back to the beginning of the New Testament, the first chapter in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, the Gospel of Matthew 1, verse 18, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but while he, that is Joseph, thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Hold on to those thoughts and turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And this is the announcement to Mary, according to Luke 1, verse 30, Luke 1:30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary asked the very reasonable question in verse 34, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that Holy One who will be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So Matthew chapter 1 says, born of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1 says that he would be also, the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and the Holy One who would be born would be called the Son of God. These scriptures are, of course, speaking of the incarnation. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't begin to exist at Bethlehem. As God the Son, he was eternal. John 1:1 makes that clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, says verse 2. If we go down to verse 14, it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or literally pitched his tent among us, or if you prefer, tabernacled amongst us. How did that take place? By what vehicle did the Son of God take on humanity? Well, he did it through a virgin's womb. He came upon a woman by the Holy Spirit who didn't know a man. And the holy thing conceived within her, the Holy One I prefer actually, conceived within her was the Son of God, preserved from any defilement or taint of human sin that would have come from Adam's seed. This is the long-promised seed of the woman from the Messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15. So right from the birth of the Lord Jesus, right from his conception as taking on humanity to himself, taking a human body and a human nature, the Lord Jesus here is linked with the Holy Spirit. But then let's go on to a later event in the Lord Jesus' life, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3, and the context is that John the Baptist has been baptizing people, a baptism of repentance. The nation of Israel is preparing for Messiah to come, and here he comes. He speaks about him, incidentally, in verse 11. It's worth reading for what it'll have a bearing on what we go over in our next session. Matthew 3, 1, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Then verse 13, Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or permitted him. Now, what is happening here? John is baptizing people a baptism of repentance. They are saying, in other words, we need to change the way we're living. We need to change where we're at, even in our thinking, because Messiah is coming, and we need to be prepared to receive him. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is, of course, no change in his thinking that is needed. There is no change in his behavior that is needed. There are no sins, frankly, that need to be regretted. Because our Lord Jesus is the sinlessly impeccable one. The one that we're told elsewhere did no sin, knew no sin, neither was there guile sound in his mouth. The Lord Jesus could throw out the challenge, which one of you convicts me of sin? And all you could hear were the crickets, because nobody could raise their hands. If there were crickets there, I don't know. But all you could hear was the silence, in other words, as people were unable to say you've done anything wrong. No one could lay any charge against the Lord Jesus with any kind of credibility. He was sinlessly perfect and so didn't need to repent. But he says, permit it to fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to identify with this people in their sins. And thanks be to God, we have a Savior that although perfect himself, although sinlessly impeccable himself, nevertheless, he stoops to identify himself with sinners. He comes down to the gutter where we were and seeks and saves that which is lost. And he identifies himself as the servant of the Lord coming to do this long prophesied and great work. And so verse 16, then Jesus, when he was baptized, the Lord Jesus went down into the river of Jordan and was baptized there of John. But lest you get the wrong idea, lest someone standing there on the shores of the Jordan might say, well, see, he's repenting of his sins like everybody else. No, here God does something special. Here he is in the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there we have the triune God again. We have Father, Son, and Spirit in the closest of harmony. And the Father is ascribing praise to the Son. The Father is authenticating him and saying, yes, this is my Son, the beloved one. This is the one who does everything pleasing to me. Or as Darby translates it, this is the one in whom I found my delight. This is the one that gives pleasure to my heart. Now, when you think about the fact that up to this point, we have no recorded sermons, no recorded miracles, the Lord Jesus' public ministry hasn't begun, what has he been doing? He's been living in Nazareth, subject to his parents. He's been working with his father, Joseph the carpenter. He's been living in a backward, nasty town that time forgot and the economy has passed by and the mills shut down and there's a lot of hopelessness and a lot of difficulty. And yet there, amidst that scene, the Lord Jesus is pleasing the Father. And before he speaks any message, does any miracle, what he is intrinsically in his being is pleasing to the Father. And there's no less loud a statement, although not verbally, made by the Spirit of God, as he descends upon the Lord Jesus like a dove and lights on him, as the King James says, or abides on him, comes upon the Lord Jesus and is able to rest on him. Now, when you think of that metaphor of a dove, or that analogy, let's say, you go back to the ark and you remember that Noah, when he was wondering if the flood waters had abated, he sent out the dove, didn't he? One nice thing about a dove is it's a clean bird that's not going to abide on anything dead. It can't sit or deal with anything that's undergoing corruption. In other words, it's not a carrion eating bird. It's not going to go sit on a floating corpse or something. Now, he comes back with the branch in his mouth. And he goes out again. And Noah knows the waters have abated because the bird has found somewhere, the dove has found somewhere clean to rest upon there on the earth. And when you think about the Holy Spirit, much greater cleanliness than anything about planet earth. When you think about the Holy Spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus, it is the all pure being. After all, he's called the Holy Spirit, isn't he? Coming upon the Son and resting upon him. Because there is nothing in the Son to grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit or give the Spirit pause or make the Spirit depart. Now, in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain people for certain functions. You can think about him coming upon Samson, for example. But then there came the time when through his disobedience, the Spirit wasn't upon Samson anymore. You can think about the Spirit being upon Saul, and likewise, due to his disobedience, the Spirit being retracted from Saul. You can think about David after his great sin in Psalm 51, singing, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And it's a beautiful chorus, by the way, but dispensationally not really correct to our situation as believers. We don't have to pray, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." We are sealed with the Holy Spirit into the day of redemption, Ephesians 1:13 says. But that's later. In any case, here the Spirit is able to come upon someone and rest upon him as he's never rested upon another human being, with full satisfaction, being in complete harmony. As John says in John 3, "He giveth to him not the Spirit by measure." What a beautiful picture of the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the harmony within the Godhead, of the great work that they were now embarking upon. And just because the Son had come from the Father and taken humanity to Himself, He had not ceased being God, and He had not ceased the work of God. He was going to work in complete harmony with the Spirit. And many times we read about the Spirit at work in His life. The next verse in chapter 4, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Now, Luke chapter 4 confirms this. They both tell us that the Spirit leads the Lord Jesus to be tempted. But there's absolutely no problem. This is part of God's plan, because this is going to demonstrate the perfections of the Son of God. This isn't a test to see if He will fail. Rather, it is a demonstration made of the pure gold of the deity of the Lord Jesus, just like metallurgists put gold that they know is pure gold into acid to show that there are no impurities. So the Lord Jesus is shown to be sinlessly pure, without the thought, without the suggestion of any kind of failure or possibility of failing in this temptation. But the Lord Jesus goes about doing many works in the power of the Spirit through the gospel. And you know, even when we come to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit isn't absent from that work, is He? Let's go over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. I quoted this verse earlier, establishing the eternality of the Holy Spirit, the fact that He's eternal. Hebrews 9, 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, it is true that the Lord Jesus would pray from the cross, one of the seven utterances He made there, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It is true that for the first time in all of history, that the pleasures of His fellowship with the Father were rescinded from Him as He was made sin for us, as the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. As some people have, rather with more of their philosophical speculation and reasonings, made very stupid overarching statements about that event. They will talk about the Trinity being dissolved on the cross. There's no such thing. Because while the Lord Jesus wasn't enjoying the fellowship that He always had with the Father, rather was being judged as God, the righteous judge of the universe, laid on Him the iniquity of us all, as He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, as 1 Peter 2 says. Although that was happening, the Father was there as the righteous judge, judging Him, wasn't He? And the Spirit was there also. He was being offered up according to the eternal Spirit. So Calvary, the Trinity was at work there, although man didn't see it. He was there, after all, for His Father's purposes. And He was being offered up, says Hebrews 9, according to the eternal Spirit. This is an offering with eternal value, a sacrifice that abides, that's never old, always fresh, and is complete before God in His sight. But then there's the resurrection. And we thought about that too, didn't we, already in Romans 1:4, when it says that the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And it's interesting that in some cases, the Lord Jesus speaks about the Father raising Him, or the Scripture speaks about the Father raising Him from the dead. In other instances, John 10, for example, the Lord Jesus says, I lay down my life of myself. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And then in Romans 1:4, He talks about the Holy Spirit. So again, the triune God involved in the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, from the very moment of conception in the incarnation, to the end of His life in the crucifixion, to His resurrection, had intimate and the closest of communion and working with the Holy Spirit throughout His life and ministry. That's how great, how important this one is. Not a secondary member of the Trinity, but exceedingly important before God. Now, moving on from the Lord Jesus to ourselves then, let's look at what the Lord Jesus said about Him in John chapter 7, first of all, about some of His works on our behalf. And we'll get into more of them in the next two sessions, God willing. But John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus comes to this feast, and I understand from reading different people that know the ancient culture and what was happening at these festivals, that they had a ceremony where they would take water and they would pour it out there in Jerusalem. And it's at that time that the Lord Jesus stands up, verse 37. This is John 7:37. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because that Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the Lord Jesus here speaks about the Holy Spirit, and notice the terms. He says, out of the belly of the person believing shall flow rivers, or better, a spring of living water. And when you think about the woman in John 4 by the well that encountered the Lord Jesus in Sychar, she could relate to what it would be to have an ongoing spring. There are inherent limitations to a well. You've got to go there, and in that woman's case, maybe go there at a time when other women wouldn't be there. That's a supposition on my part, but it seems like she was there at a strange hour of the day, and maybe it's because the community knew that she had a checkered past. But anyway, be that as it may, she comes to the well, and the Lord Jesus asks her for a drink, and she was immediately shocked that a Jew would speak to her, a Samaritan woman. And she says, You are asking me for a drink? Well, he says, if you had known who I am, you would ask of me, and I would give to you living water. And she, still thinking in terms of the well, thought, well, Lord, or sir, you know, how can you give me any living water to drink? The well is deep, and you have nothing to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Oh, what a leading question that is. There's a man called Neil Frazier. He's written three very good books on the ministry, resurrection, and ascension, and ascended work of Christ. And he has a series of messages that you can download from voicesforchrist.org on the Lord Jesus being greater than. And that's one of the messages. So that's just an aside. But you know, there the Lord Jesus, he disregards the well entirely and says, I can give you living water that will satisfy. And indeed, she finds it to be so. Because once she's led on to see whom Jesus is, that He's the Messiah, and who she is, she's a sinner, The Lord Jesus shows her where the satisfaction can become in coming to drink from Him and get the living water. And she leaves her bucket and goes into the town. She doesn't need the well anymore, in other words. But now the Lord Jesus rises up and says, that's open to whoever will come and believe in Me. A spring in them, springing forth with living water. Satisfying. Fresh. Ever vibrant. Not becoming stagnant, because living water in the ancient languages in particular had the idea of flowing. And there was no reduction of this supply. And John says the Lord Jesus was speaking about the Spirit whom He would give to him. The Spirit, notice the terminology, was not yet given. The Spirit was going to be given. They should receive it, it says in verse 39. He's a gift. Now, when this Spirit comes, of course, He does bring to the believer satisfaction. But what else does He do? Well, in the case of the apostles, He was going to do some very definite things. Let's go over to John 14. Gospel of John 14. Now, I've already made the point in the earlier session and alluded to just now that in the Old Testament, the Spirit's operation upon men was different. He would come upon certain men, even in the womb, as in the case of John the Baptist's case. From the womb, He would be filled with the Spirit, it says. But here, we have this distinction made where it says, He dwelleth with you in verse 17, and shall be in you. And this is pointing forward to the event of Pentecost in Acts 2, which we're going to get into in our next session. But there's a fundamental difference made, that now the believer is going to be indwelt by the Spirit. But here, specific to the apostles, let's see what He does. Now, He says here in verse 25, these things, this is John 14, 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring you all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So people look at the Lord Jesus' life, and today there's a lot of talk about the historical Jesus. And how can we know the historical Jesus? And it always kind of makes me laugh, because most of the people that use those terms are saying, well, we need to find some historical sources, something in archaeology or other ancient documents perhaps, that will shed light on what Jesus is like. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, people said, ah, good, maybe this will shed light on the historical Jesus. And what they're saying when they use that term in many circles today, especially in scholarly circles, it's kind of a pejorative term, because by saying the historical Jesus, they reject the Jesus that the Gospels reveal outright. If you want to know the historical Jesus, look to the Gospels and look to the epistles, because they are the first century documents that give the best attested evidence of what the Lord Jesus is like. But somebody says, well, after all, people make mistakes, and it was years later, and how do we know the apostles didn't forget something, and how do we know they didn't start making stuff up? Well, the Lord says this, well, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, He will teach you all things and bring, notice, all things to your remembrance. So God is very good about that. He knows human frailty. He knows our limitations. By the way, in those cultures anyway, there was much greater emphasis, put on memorization, put on remembering things, and passing things down by oral tradition. But be that as it may, there's very great evidence that within one generation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, within 20 years of that event, in fact, already these things were being written down. So that's not a great deal of time to forget things. People that write about events that happened in 1988, right now in 2008, we generally trust them to have a fairly credible account. But here, the Lord Jesus goes one step beyond and says, beyond memory, beyond oral tradition, beyond passing things down, the Spirit is going to bring all things to your remembrance. Now, the Gospels are very candid. Luke chapter 1, Luke tells us many people have undertaken to write about the life and works of the Lord Jesus. And there are many different sources, and I've consulted those sources. So the fact that there are sources, the New Testament writers admit right away. But what's beyond the selection of the sources, of course, is the Holy Spirit. What's going to be included, what's going to be excluded, is determined by the Spirit. How do I know that? Keep your finger in this section. Go over to John 20. John 20, verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So John frankly tells us, I didn't write down everything. This isn't an exhaustive biography of the Lord Jesus. But these are written, verse 31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So they're very upfront about it. We didn't tell you everything. But what we told you is meant to lead you to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that you might believe on him and have life through his name. So the New Testament writers themselves were very open about that. And they were very candid that what they were writing down wasn't what they said, it was what the Holy Spirit was saying. Now, when they came to think about the Old Testament scriptures, they said the same thing about them. Look over in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. 2 Peter 1, 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, notice, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Or some have translated that, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, as if they were carried along in his current. Go over to 1 Peter 1 a moment. 1 Peter 1. Speaking about the salvation of God that's now been revealed, 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So who was prophesying? It was the Spirit of Christ, another title of the Spirit of God in Scripture, of course, linking him with God the Son. He's the one who testifies about Christ. And he was in the prophets speaking, and they were borne along by the Spirit of God. So that in some cases, most notably, I think, in the case of the prophet Daniel, you get to the end of the prophecy of Daniel, and Daniel puts up his hand and says, excuse me, Lord, when are these things going to be? And the Lord says to him, go your way, Daniel, shut up the book and seal it, for the prophecy is for a time to come. It's not for you to know, Daniel. You're searching what or what manner of time the Spirit within you is signifying. But you yourself don't know all the ins and outs and when it's going to take place. Even Peter, in talking about Paul's writings, which were inspired, God-breathed by the Spirit of God, he says, he calls them Scripture in 2 Peter 3, and he says, which contain some things hard to understand. So if you've ever struggled in Romans 9 or some such passage, Peter would give you a hearty amen on that, no doubt. You know, they didn't understand it all. And different things were revealed to the apostles at different times, and they had to sometimes, as in the case of Galatians 2, Paul had to correct Peter when he was in error in his activities calling the gospel in question. So the Spirit has this ministry, has had the ministry in the Old Testament, of bringing the prophets along, bearing them along, and giving the words such that 2 Timothy 3:16 calls them inspired, or literally, God-breathed. The very words of Scripture are the words of God. And no wonder then, in the book of Acts, for example, let's go to Acts 1, the apostles quote the Scripture from the Old Testament, and they attribute it to the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Men and brethren, this Scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas. Notice that. The Holy Spirit by the mouth of David. Even the Lord Jesus, when quoting the 110th Psalm, he said, David by the Spirit saith. So there's this recognition that the Old Testament isn't the writings of men, however godly and holy they were. It is the Spirit of God speaking through them. When he comes over to chapter 16, though, we find out that it wouldn't just be remembering what the Lord Jesus had told them. He already referred to in chapter 14 that he would teach them. But here in chapter 16, verse 14, let's read verse 13. This is John 16, 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So it wouldn't just be remembering the truth they had already heard. There was new truth going to be given. Ephesians 3. Paul speaks about the mystery that wasn't known by men before, but was now made known by his apostles and prophets. And here in verse 13, he goes on to say, he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, some people take that verse, he shall not speak of himself, and they will take that to mean that the Spirit will not speak concerning himself. However, that's not accurate as far as what the verse is saying. Now, what they are trying to prove is true. The Holy Spirit speaks about Christ. The Holy Spirit magnifies Christ. As I heard a preacher say once, if you haven't gotten to Christ, you haven't preached the message that the Holy Spirit wanted you to preach. He cast a light on Christ, and we'll see that. But this verse isn't saying that. Literally what it says is, he will not speak out of himself. Or some translations say, he will not speak on his own authority. But notice, whatsoever he hears, that will he speak, and he will show it unto you. Notice verse 14, he shall glorify me. So yes, he is going to glorify Christ. He shall receive of mine, and he shall show it unto you. Now, the interesting thing about that is, the Lord Jesus uses the same words about himself. Back in John 14, verse 10, he says, I don't speak of myself. And the Lord Jesus didn't mean, I don't speak concerning myself or about myself. He meant, my words aren't coming from me. Who are they coming from? They're coming from the Father. So when you hear the Son of God speak, you're hearing the Son. When you see the Son of God work, he says, the works that I do are my Father's works. My Father gives them to me to do. That's how he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now Christ is going away. So are we not going to hear the Father's words anymore or see the Father's works? No, we are going to hear the Father's works, because just as the Lord Jesus didn't speak of himself, he took the Father's words and spoke them to us, so now the Spirit is going to speak the Father's words and the Son's words, because notice this, he shall receive of mine, verse 14 says, and shall show it unto you. Now, Lord, please, could you tell us what is yours? Could you please specify? Okay. Verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. Let me read that again. All things that the Father hath are mine. Let me just ask you, dear saint, today, do you think the Father has a little or a lot? Well, the children sing it based on the psalm, don't they? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns a lot more than that, let me tell you. He owns this planet by creation and by redemption through sending his Son to purchase it back. He owns this universe, every star, every supernova, whatever we have yet to discover, it's all God's. And every spiritual blessing, which the book of Ephesians speaks about, the Lord Jesus says, all that's the Father's and all that's mine. And the Spirit is going to take all of that and give it unto you. Show it unto you. So it's not a small ministry the Holy Spirit has. And he is to glorify Christ. So all of this modern talk about the Spirit, which utterly neglects Christ, neglects the work of Christ, neglects the death of Christ, focuses on man, focuses on what we can do, focuses on the miraculous, focuses on everything but the Lord Jesus, they're not doing it in the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit will glorify Christ. Not man. Christ. And that's a very important point to remember. Now, we are in sore need of a break. You've been very patient with me. And so I think we'll break now, if that's all right. And I'm going to pick up in John 16 in the next session, and then we're going to move into the Acts.